You ever seen a guy get a cardio workout doing a tambourine before or something? I'm up thinking he'd make a fitness video or something, you know. That was incredible. Jeez. It was beautiful. I don't know if you ever got emailed this deal before, where there's a series of pictures where it talks about the moment before the pain begins. You've seen this one? I added a couple of my own personal favorites, but these are shots taken in real life just the moment before pain begins, okay? So here's the first one. There's no pain involved here, right? There's no pain until the sudden stop. Then there'll be a series of pain. Here's another one. You have to look closely at this one. This is just brutal. The poor guy, he's sitting in row 43. His chin is sitting in row 44 at this time. If you look at that, that's not good at all. It's a little harder to see this one. The moment before pain begins. This is just that exact moment where right after that. It's a little hard to see. I wish I could zoom it in for you a little more. The look of fear on the photographer's face at this moment. He's doing a freak out. And then my very favorite, of course, is this one. That is the moment before pain begins. For some of you, though, if you've been here this summer so far, I would say the moment before pain begins is when I held this book. We're in a series right now called The Redeemed Life Set Free, and we've been looking at this book right here. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready to throw this book away. This is a difficult book. This book is A Pursuit of Holiness. It's written by Jerry Bridges, who's involved with the Navigator Ministry out in Colorado. He lives in Colorado Springs. Jerry has been one of my favorite authors over the years. And I have really been challenged by this book over and over and going through it. And so this summer has been very, very challenging for me. Last week's sermon, I had a chance to listen to Bart's message before. And you always got to do that because you want to make sure there's no digs. And if there are digs, it's my turn now and then I get to go. But he didn't take any shots at all. It was his one opportunity, and he didn't do it. So I don't know if you're here this week, Bart, but he didn't even bother to show up. There, I took my shot. No, I'm just kidding. I think they're on vacation. Oh, you are up there. You are here. There you are. Nice job, by the way. That's a good sermon. That was. That was a really good sermon. Guess I won't say what I wanted to say. But I thought there was some great things that you said in that message. Last I jotted down a few of them where you said, I loved it. You just screamed it. You said, the sinful nature or our flesh is not in charge. That's a beautiful thing because I think oftentimes we feel like in our own battle with going after a pursuit of holiness. And remember, a pursuit of holiness comes from this passage right here. Pursue hard or strive after peace with everyone and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We talked about that at the beginning of this series. And it means if you've started your relationship with Jesus, and if you're not there yet, if you haven't started a relationship with Jesus, that's what you need to focus on. You can't pursue holiness. You can't pursue that until you get that straightened up. And if that's where you're at, you need to do that. But once you've started that relationship with Jesus, then it starts this process of where you are actually in pursuit. It's a hard pursuit after holiness. And I didn't put this passage on the screen. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says that you should strive after, you should go after holiness, and you should be holy. Why? Because God says, because I'm holy. So the reason why you want to be holy is not to gain more points, because there are no points. If you believe in the cross, if you believe in the finished work of what Jesus Christ did, there's no points. He's paid all the points. Your justification, the fact that you're set free from the penalty of sin come eternity, is paid for. Done. 100%. So then what's the motivation to live a better life? And it says, be holy because I'm holy. That's the motivation. So you want to be like your Heavenly Father. Okay, that's the goal. You want to be like Him because He's holy, and it's the path of freedom. So I like that phrase that the sinful nature is not in charge. But boy, I tell you, it sure feels like that. Often and always, right? It feels like it's screaming at me. I loved when you talked about obedience. Obedience, not victory. That's a huge point. And people say, I just feel defeated. No, you're being disobedient. Now that sounds harsh, but it's reality. Is that we've been given the tools, if we believe the things we've been looking at in this book so far, if we're looking at Romans 6, Romans 8, and this week we're going to look at Romans 7. We kind of did that out of order, but it'll all work. In that we actually have victory. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been given the victory to live a holy life. And so obedience is what's in. I loved what you said when you said, try harder is not the gospel. And I'm going to paraphrase you a little bit here. That's because, you know, I'm the regular preacher, so I'm going to make it a little better. Wow. You know, I got to know Bart in, when was that? Man, that baby was 1993, right? I think we first met. And you were the guy, I taught a young marriage class over at that other church where John Piper is the pastor. And and he was, afterwards you'd come up to class, you'd always fix my analogies. It's payback time here now. So try harder is not the gospel. Try harder is not the gospel. But neither is don't try. And I think that sums up kind of what you were trying to say there in a much better way. But I loved it also when you said, you just screamed as if God was speaking. You said, Bart, are you being spiritually lazy? Are you just saying, I'm waiting for you to change my heart before I'll obey you, God? And this is the moment before the pain begins. And I kind of bring that up, and we're going to laugh about it a little bit, because honestly, it's just going to get a little worse this morning, because I want to talk about holiness in all of your life. Holiness in all of your life, a call to a ruthless pursuit of Jesus. So if you're new with us here, we're normally a happy place, but today is going to be a little ruthless. And we're going to talk about this battle that's going on within and what it takes. It's actually kind of a two-parter. Next week, we're going to hone in just on what we're calling the habits of holiness. How do you get rid of some of these habits that we've formed and to change them to be habits or patterns that lead us more towards following Christ? When I say the word holiness, by the way, holiness isn't the goal. Following Jesus is the goal. But holiness is the opposite of sin. And so instead of saying living a life of sin, we say holiness. But you don't live a holy life to be holy. You live a holy life to follow Jesus. So you could just insert here a pursuit of Jesus instead of pursuit of holiness. Clear as mud? We all got that? We're doing good? Okay, good. Now, with that said, if you got a Bible with you, you can open it up into Romans chapter 7, or you can grab, I didn't grab a worship folder today, but inside there's an insert. If you have really good eyes, you can see the text of Romans chapter 7 there. We're going to cover the entire chapter. This chapter of the Bible I absolutely love. It's been one of my favorite chapters for a long time. I'm going to cover all 25 verses. It's got some controversy to it throughout the church history, and I will just mention that. I'm not going to have enough time to kind of defend why I think it's what it is, and I can do that at another time, or if you want to come up afterwards, I'm happy to dialogue with you about that if you hold a little bit different understanding of this passage, or a wrong understanding, I guess I'd say. Wow. I'm just kidding. You can be wrong. It's very debated on what this passage is about, and I'll just kind of state where I come at in this passage when we get to that point. Okay, Romans chapter 1, and I'm gonna take about six stops. Is that what I'm doing, six stops along the way? Kind of looking at six things? I think that's it, eh? Can't find my notes here. Six things, must be six. Five or six, whatever. You see it on your notes there, and here we go. First one. Death to the law, and he's going to give, Paul in Romans chapter 7 is going to give an analogy using marriage, okay? So let's just read through the passage. First three verses of Romans chapter 7. He says this. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, I'm not going to go into all of this because there's a ton of theology and different things going on, but just let me state it what it is. When he says the phrase law, generally, not every time, because he's going to talk about the law of marriage here, and that's a different law, but he's meaning the old covenant, the old creation, the way things were at Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, the way it was in the Old Testament. How did you get right before a holy God? You had to obey all these things. You lived in covenant with these laws. If you did them, you were in. You stayed in. If you didn't do them, you were out. Well, no one could do them. No one could be completely holy because we live in a fallen world. And so they all fell short, right? So now Paul's using an analogy here, and he uses an analogy using marriage. And this in itself is very controversial, what this even means, because he's going to talk about a death here. But let me just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into this completely. I would love to. And when we preach through Romans, we will when I turn 50. I'm not there yet. I look it, but I'm not. Now, what's going on here? He's using an analogy, and he says, there's this situation that happens. There's this marriage between two people. Okay, so take that snapshot. You've got a marriage between two people. And he says, you're walking down the street one day, and you see this person, and they're in the arms of another person. Okay? Now, he's saying that there's something going on here. Let's just assume you come up to them and you say, oh, what? Who is this? Well, this is my husband. Oh? Hmm? There's one of two things going on. Either that the first husband is dead, and that breaks this covenant of marriage, or she is married to two people. That's an adulteress. That's what he's trying to get across something here, that you can be married to another person as long as you've died to the first person. Okay? That's the big idea. That's the big idea. And here's where we're going, where the point. This is that was an analogy. Now here's the point. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So the analogy gets tricky here, because we're the one who died. But we died. How did we die? We died in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, if you're a follower of him, the Bible talks about you being dead in him. Romans chapter 6, remember that? You're united with Christ in his death. You're united in his resurrection. You're united. You died with Christ. What did you die to? You died to the old covenant. You died to the old way. You're not in that anymore. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're no longer in that old covenant. You're in a new thing. It says that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from that, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now keep going here. Hang with me. He says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, or the flesh, when we were controlled by that, the sinful passions aroused by the law, that's a loaded phrase that he's going to unpack in just a minute, this sinful passions, it's aroused because there's a law, were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what we once bound us, we have been released from that law. And this is great, man. This is exactly what that song the band just played. We're released from that law so that we can now what? Serve dutifully, serve in a servant or even a slavery type way in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Do you see that? It doesn't mean you're free just to do whatever you want. Now you're free to serve God, because something is going on inside of you, a new way of the Spirit. We sang about it in that song we sang, and I don't remember the song. Tim, are you in here? Tim goes to third service usually, but it was the one where it says, whatever was said to the rose to make it unfold was said, or just happened to my chest, and it's bursting open. That's not, that's a gross mistranslation, but... And that's what freedom is here. Freedom from the law says, I don't have to do this stuff anymore. Whoa, God, I don't get my points anymore. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will be judged on the day of judgment by the life of Jesus. He switched his righteousness for your unrighteousness, took your sin, you get his righteousness. You'll be judged on the day of judgment on the life of Jesus. What a deal. Anybody that would reject that deal doesn't understand it. Because it's just like Bill Gates coming up to you and saying, I tell you what, why don't we switch bank accounts? I don't know. I kind of like mine. What do you have? Microsoft. Wow, that's a bad example because that's evil. But as a Mac person, I have to kind of say that. So Steve Jobs comes up to you. Let's say it that way. Steve Jobs says, I'll give you all my wealth. That works. It's a pure good analogy. It's just a great deal. But that doesn't mean that it sets you free to anarchy. You're actually, something's going on with inside of you now that sets you free to follow God in a new way. Not because you have to, but because you get to. It's a total different way of going about it. Not in the old way of the written code. As the great theologian Robert Zimmerman has said, Bob Dylan, for those of you who are not from Hibbing, Minnesota, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody, right? Come on now, can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? Come on now, can I get a witness? Yeah. There are young people here, I have to be careful with that. But it's very true. You don't have, freedom is always found. There is no such thing as anarchy, and then there's freedom. You're going to do one or the other. And so what Paul's trying to get across here is, guess what? You've been set free from this old thing. It's something happens in you. You've been set free. You've been justified because of Christ. It's over and done with. But more than that, the Holy Spirit has come into your life, and you are set free now to follow God in a new way, in a fresh way. That's what he's getting after. Now, that sounds easy, right? That sounds easy. Reminds me of the Monty Python, you know, where he comes up to the bridge. First guy gets asked three questions. Remember that from Monty Python and the Holy Grail? First guy gets asked three questions. What is your name? What is your quest? What is your favorite color? And who's the second guy that comes in? Lancelot, or is it Sir Robin, or whoever it is? That's easy. What is your name, Sir Robin? What is your quest? Seeking the Holy Grail. What is the average flight of a European sparrow in flight? I don't know. You know, it's not easy. And the rest of this chapter is going to talk about how intensely difficult this is. Because you and I are in a war, and there's a war going on that you probably were left alone before you cared about. And some of you in this series, and I'm getting emails, and it's so cool. Some of you are saying, for the first time in my life, I'm taking holiness seriously. I want to follow after Jesus hard. I've been a follower of him for a long time, but I'm deciding, you know what? I'm going to go after this. And all of a sudden, like, whoa, where'd the bullets come from? Here we go. Let's talk about this. That's what Paul's going to get after in the rest of this chapter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. Right? It's like, there's something, whatever you do, don't think right now about pink elephants. Whatever you do, don't think about pink elephants. It's like, oh, I want to think about pink elephants. That's all I want to do. So the law comes along and says, don't covet. Now, what's Paul doing here? He's doing a lot of things. I think he's talking about himself. I do think this is Paul talking about himself. And some people would say, but isn't he talking about the Garden of Eden and what happened here in the Garden of Eden? Or isn't he talking about himself before he was a Christian? Or is he talking himself after he's a Christian? And my answer to that is, very postmodern, is yes. All of those. I think he's talking about all those. And I do think this does describe the Christian's experience completely. Otherwise, the last part of this where he says, in my inner man, I delight in God's law, makes no sense to talk about a person who isn't a Christian. So as I go through this, if you hold the position as this, isn't Paul as a Christian? I don't have time to really defend that right now other than to say, just consider my position, and we can talk about it later if that's what you want to do. Now, so what he's saying here is, I wouldn't have even known what this was unless it unless it, somebody said, don't covet. God says, don't covet. What happens to Adam and Eve in the garden? You can eat anything you want, but just not that apple. Oops, excuse me, not an apple. Fruit in the middle of the tree, right in the middle of the garden. Don't eat from that one. What is it? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Eve saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirous for obtaining wisdom, she took some, she ate it, gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it, right? Genesis chapter 3. That's what's going on here. Paul's saying, I wouldn't have even known what coveting was unless the law says don't covet. Now what happens? There's this law, don't covet. Then it says this, verse 8, but sin seizing the opportunity. It's like it's waiting. There's a law. Hey, it seizes the opportunity. There's 55 miles an hour. Hey, I got to see what this car can do. You know, because it now it's just told me no. And I want to say yes. But sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Oh, I want everything. But apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, again, seizing the opportunity afforded by that commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy. God's law is holy. And good and righteous. So, here it begs the question. We've been talking about this pursuit of holiness, and we got to ask the question, what actually is sin anyway? What is sin, right? And I think a lot of us go and we have kind of a moralistic understanding of what sin is. Sin is the breaking of commandment. I'm going to offer to you that's a way overly simplistic understanding of sin. That is not what sin really is. That is just the last little part of it. If you look at Romans chapter 1, and we look at this passage all the time. By the way, if you're taking notes, Romans chapter 1, 21 to 25, best place in the Bible to define what sin is, in my view. Best place. What is sin? It says, Paul's describing what sin is, and he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's it. Underline it right there. Verse 29, 5, excuse me. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served God. Created things rather than the creator. That's the definition of sin. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving created things rather than the creator who is forever praised. That's the ultimate definition of sin. What is sin? It's not just breaking a command. There's something going on that what happens is I'm making an exchange. I'm making a trade. I'm trading this worship for God and putting God at the first place in my life, worshiping this other thing, taking God off that place and putting something else there. And it's a created thing. And it's not even necessarily bad. Oftentimes they're good things. There's nothing really wrong with reptiles and reptiles, animals, birds. Man, make an image like it. That's great. Just don't worship it. There's nothing wrong with that. And it can be all kinds of things. It can be really good things. That's where we just think, well, wait a minute, no, I'm not sinning. I'm just really into money. But money's not bad. I mean, money's a good thing. It builds wealth. It helps people. It is. It's good. Until it becomes a God thing. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes an idol. And then it becomes sin. Here's the deal. And this is where, you know, here's where the pain begins. All right, you ready? Here's where the pain begins. That is an iceberg, okay? It's not an actual iceberg. It's a fake. I was looking for a good picture of an iceberg. They don't exist. Hard to get a picture of something that's really deep down in the water. So this one made its way around the internet as a real iceberg, but it's a fake. Anyway, pretend I didn't say that. Pretend it's real. Now, here's what's going on with an iceberg, right? What percent of an iceberg is above water? 10%. 10% of a typical iceberg is above water. What I'm going to call that above water is what your actions are. That's the don't lie, don't covet, don't steal, all right? That's what's going on up there. But everybody does everything for a reason. You don't just, I just did this for a reason, okay? Why? I don't know exactly. I have to think about that. But there's something going on. You do everything for a reason, all right? The reason you're sitting where you're sitting right now and not getting up and leaving is probably because, well, social pressure, that'd be a little weird. My bladder isn't completely full yet. If it keeps going, it might be Martha. What do you think, Martha? But you don't. You're sitting there. You're doing that. You're looking at me for a reason. You're not turned towards something. There's all kinds of things going on right now in this room that you're doing for a reason. You always are. And what those are is motives. There's something going on in me. I'm doing it because something else is going on. But there's the motives of my heart actually is a layer deeper. And what's deeper is the insecurities. This is when I'm dealing with sin now. The action that is sinful, I have some motives. Why am I doing that? And then I deal with what that is, and then I go down a little deeper on the iceberg and I say, okay, what's really going on? And I like to say it this way. What am I afraid of? What am I angry about? What shattered dreams do I have? What goals do I have? What areas of bitterness do I have going on in my life? I start to ask those deeper questions. It gets darker, by the way, the further you go down the iceberg. Gets harder to figure it out. And at the bottom, at the very end of the iceberg, you always find this idolatry. You always find what it really is that you need to repent of. You don't need to just repent of lying. Oops, I'm not going to lie anymore. Well, you haven't dealt with the rest of the iceberg. I'm not going to lie. I'm always going to tell the truth. Whoop, up comes the iceberg, right? What's going on below? I was at... On our trip to Boston, we had an interesting deal where the bride and groom didn't know you needed a wedding license. And so we needed to get a quick marriage license. So we had to appear before a judge to get this baby on a Thursday. The wedding was going to be on Sunday. And so we had to appear before the judge. And I haven't been to court too many times in my life, which is a good thing to confess to you. So I was there in court, and there's all these cases ahead of us. And it's supposed to start at 9 o'clock, right at 9. And at 9:20, in runs this attorney. She sits right in front of us. And, I'm not trying to eavesdrop, you know, but everybody's quiet, and it hasn't started yet. The judge is late, or the judge is dealing with reading some court casework or something. And we're sitting there. And it's a woman attorney. She comes in. Her hair, you can tell, she just gotten out of the shower. And you know how it is when you haven't worked on your hair? It's just completely wet still. I mean, you rush to get somewhere. And she comes in. She sits down. And she says this. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's just not right. You know, the wet look went out in the 70s, so it's not that. Oh, there you go. One. It's coming back. Excuse me. Somebody tell her it's not. So she's just completely, it's hair is just kind of all down and everything. She sits down next to him. She says, I'm sorry I'm late. The traffic was bad. I know. And it's like, isn't it perjury to lie in court? I mean, you are incredibly lying. Yeah, I got behind this truck. And it's like, yeah, you're 20 minutes late. Your hair is still wet. Maybe you're a sweater. I don't know, but I doubt it. I just think you're lying. Now, why? Why is she lying? Well, she wanted to save face, right? What's the motive? Motive is I don't want to be made to look like a bad attorney. What's the deeper issues going on in her life? I don't know. I didn't go into it here. But somehow something's going on deep inside of her that says, I cannot be made to look like a fool. Because that's ultimately my functional savior. That's ultimately my God. And I will not be made the fool. Right? Instead of walking and saying, I just decided to sleep in this morning. I apologize. If you want to fire me right now, I understand. That'd be brutal honesty. That'd be honest Abe honesty, okay? Now, I don't know if that's necessarily the best best tack to take at all times. But this idea of that, what if she's just to repent of lying, she hasn't even dealt with the rest of this stuff. She hasn't dealt with why this sin is there. Because ultimately it's idolatry. That's why a pursuit of holiness is so painful. Because you just thought it was changing your behavior. It's not just changing your behavior. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Jerry Bridges in this book talks about his friend who said that years ago, a friend gave me what he calls his formula for knowing right and wrong. The formula asks four questions based on three verses in 1 Corinthians. And he's talking about, how can I look at things and start to do a little bit of this analysis? He doesn't use the analogy of an iceberg, but it's kind of that. What's going on underneath the surface? And he uses these four questions, these verses. 1 Corinthians 6:12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Question number one, is it helpful? Physically, spiritually, and mentally, is this a helpful thing to do? You have to wrestle with that question. Not, can I do it? Well, maybe. Is it helpful? Second question is, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Second part of the same verse. And he says the second question is, does it bring me under its power? If I'm in this, will it suck me in? Wow. Then sin could be all kinds of things. Right? Sin could be a fantasy baseball league you're in. That it just sucks all of your time and energy. It could be anything that's just going to completely master you. Okay? So back off here and say, okay, it's okay to enjoy these things, but it's not okay to worship them. Third thing, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. 1 Corinthians 8:13. In other words, is it harmful to others? And then lastly, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Does it glorify God? And those are questions you wrestle with on things especially that aren't written about. Okay? Is smoking a sin? I don't know. Charles Spurgeon smoked a cigar. They asked him, how can you possibly smoke that cigar? Do you know what his answer was? To the glory of God. That was his answer. Okay, I like cigars, all right? So I just have to be careful. Does it slip into worship? Is it going to master me? Anything that you enjoy, you have to be careful with that. All right? So I'm not trying to pick on these things and say, don't do this, don't do that, whatever. You have to wrestle through these issues and say, God, is this ultimately bringing you glory? I personally think a cigar is one of the greatest things because it takes 30 minutes to smoke and you just sit there and be with friends and think and ponder life and figure out all the problems of the universe. I think if you just gave most of the leaders in the world a cigar and sat them down, they could figure things out. But that's me. You may not light a cigar. Maybe that's bad for you. Now, let's talk about some of these areas that you got to think about. Because I think a lot of us come in here and we think about following Christ means following these rules. And you don't really go any below the surface. You don't go lower. Let me just talk about a few areas of your life that where we need holiness. First one is in our bodies. Okay? What does that mean? It's talked about in Scripture all over the place about your bodily appetites or your passions. Okay? Let me just list some of these. Okay? That means food. This is a big struggle for me. Because I love the taste of good food, right? Oh, there's just something really good about it. And then you slip into what the Bible calls gluttony, but it could be worse, even just eating. And so I'm doing this crazy thing now. I'm actually tracking my calories, which is a totally humbling thing to do. If I ate that cherry, I got to put it in there, whatever. But this idea of just saying holiness in body, holiness where I want to follow God with my passions. Food is food fuel, though. Yes, it's good. Food's a good thing. Your body image. What do you think about your body? Is that what defines you? Are you too fat, too thin, too short, too tall? You wish you had different color hair. You wish whatever. Well, then that can become an idol. Your clothing. Clothing is great. I mean, I recommend it for everybody, right? It's a good deal, but it can slip into idolatry. Right? Clothing. It's a good thing. Nothing wrong with clothing. I'm for it. Sexuality. Great thing. God created sex. We just did a 13-week series on Song of Solomon, right? I like sex. You can quote me on that. Now, my poor kids who are in this service. But it's a good thing, but it can easily become an idol. And our society knows that. Man, you can't buy, what is it now, the latest thing, gum. How is gum sexy? I don't know, but it is. And there's some supermodel selling me gum. It's like, wait a minute, doesn't gum just yum, 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 yum? Has nothing to do with that, but it does now, right? All over the place. Your strength, your stature, how athletic you are, and how competitive you are, all those things. Holiness in body, holiness in mind. Where's your thought life? What are you allowing in? Okay? What do you ponder about? What do you think about when no one's around? Where does your mind go? We're going to talk about this next week as we talk about habits of holiness as well. Holiness in spirit. What I mean by that is what Jonathan Edwards called your affections or your emotions. That thing which actually drives you, your passions. And I mean this it's neutral. It can be good or bad. But those things where you allow those things to come in and they're the things that control you. And boy, I tell you what, they can be very powerful. Both for very good or for very bad. You can let love and generosity and care and concern and mercy and humility drive you. Or you can let bitterness and rage and unforgiveness and all those things just keep on right down there. That's what can happen to you. That's an area of holiness. Your will. Think of your will as when all this stuff is going on. These appetites are going around, your mind's thinking of things, these affections are running, and it's like loading a gun and the will is the trigger. Bang. The will is the one that says, I'm going to do it. Bang. Pulls the trigger. And our wills are messed up because we live in a fallen world. Our wills are something that has to come now under the lordship of Jesus, and we say, wait a minute, Lord, should I pull the trigger here? Can you help me out here? Is this okay? And then lastly, actions. Okay? This is where we usually start. We usually start by saying all of our actions, you know, and that's where normally you think of morality as in don't gossip, don't lie, don't be selfish, don't backbite, don't be greedy, don't be lazy, right on down the line. Gluttony, cheating, rage, drunkenness, on and on and on. Okay? So, but those are the areas of your life where you need holiness. And it's an iceberg thing. You've got to think about, God, where am I trying to replace you? Let's keep going here with number four. Well, if God put those laws out there, and if sin comes along and grabs the law and says, okay, don't covet, so therefore now it grabs it, well, isn't God really at fault then because he's the one that threw the law out there? Paul asks that question. Did not that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. I just like that phrase. Sin might just become really bad, icky, yucky, sinful, utterly sinful, right? What Paul's trying to do here is make sure that you get one very, very, very important thing. God is good. They're the two simple things we teach our kids to pray, right? At the dinner table. God is great. God is what? Good. Let us thank him for the FUD. Doesn't rhyme. But those two things, if you're wrestling with who God is, I'm going to guarantee you it comes down to those two things. Do you really believe in the greatness and the sovereignty of God? And secondly, do you really think he's good? And if you got those two messed up, you'll never get to first base with God. You won't understand at all how it works. He's got to be completely great, and he's got to be completely good. No evil in him whatsoever. And a lot of us have this view that he's great, but he's not really that great. And he's kind of good, but he does bad things to me sometimes. No. Paul wants to make that really clear here. God is good. And there's somebody else who's Mr. Yuck. Mr. Yuck is sin. Sin is yucky. Stay away. That's what Paul's trying to teach you. Sin is the culprit. Hate sin with every fiber of your being. And hold on to the greatness and the goodness of God with every fiber of your being. because the natural tendency will be to kind of blame God. You don't believe me? The first sin. Adam and Eve, right? God comes after Adam. What is it you've done? What is the first thing he says? The woman. The woman. Not just the woman, but what woman? The woman you put here with me. Oh, how you doing? He just blamed God. God, if you just wouldn't have given me defective goods here, we'd have been fine. He's blaming God's goodness. Adam just didn't disobey God. He slapped a holy God in the face and said, it's really your fault. How you doing? Paul's making sure you understand. It is sin that is sinful, and God is completely good. Fifth thing. With all that said, as a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that the thing that you're going through, the struggle, is 100% the normal Christian life. Look what he says. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, or his flesh, as some versions say. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I want, or for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. What is going on here? He's saying that your flesh, or just to make it simple, your body, so to speak, that part of you that is fallen, is not redeemed when you come to know Jesus Christ. There is no redemption plan for the flesh. That's why it feels the way it feels. It feels completely whacked out. It's like, wait a minute, I want to go this way. We're going to see that in just a minute. Paul's going to say, in my inner man, I delight in God's law. I want to go that way, but there's this flesh part of me that just says no, and it's very susceptible to sin. It's kind of like, if you remember the Spider-Man, remember that? It was the battle within going on, and you're the target. I've met the enemy, and I am it. Right? Is this this war going on within me? Jerry Bridges talks about this in the book here, and he says, Jonathan Edwards, who resolved never to do anything he would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of his life. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a younger man, he was a theologian here in the United States in the 17th century, and he wrote a list of resolutions, things he was resolved to do, one of which is, I won't do anything that I wouldn't do, say it in the positive. No, Scott, you got to say it in the negative. I won't do anything I wouldn't do if I knew I had 1 hour to live and I was going to meet God. You hear what he's doing? He's saying, I'm going to make sure I'm conscious of my life as if I was going to meet God at any time. He said he's the one who resolved never to do anything he would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of his life. Also made this other resolution. Now listen to this. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Do you hear that? That's great. That's great. He's saying, I'm going to go after this thing even if I don't ever get success. I'm going to fight after the things in my life that are corruptions or sins in my life even if I don't ever see victory. I'm just going to keep fighting. Look at how Bridges goes on. He says, at first glance, these two resolutions seem somewhat contradictory. If Edwards had resolved never to do anything he shouldn't do, then why talk about never giving up the fight, regardless of how unsuccessful he might be? Was he not sincere in making his first resolution? Yes, he was sincere, but he also knew there would be much failure and that perseverance was required. So he first resolved to seek to live a holy life, then to preserve despite the failures he knew would come. You never pursue holiness to say, I've arrived. You never pursue holiness to say, now I'm okay with God. And here's why. And this is where one of those deals where the pain, the moment before the pain. Here it comes. It comes in a form of a graph, so all you engineers will love it. All right, here we go. Here it is. This way right here is the progress in holiness, up. And this is time going along the bottom. Your understanding, your knowledge of who God is, your knowledge of what personal sin is in your own life will increase over time. And your practice of holiness, hopefully speaking, will also increase. But you want to see something encouraging and discouraging. Let's start with encouraging, good news and bad news. If you take this over time and you look at the practice of holiness over time, you'd say, well, it's going up. It's good. But you also notice that the gap between increases. It increases. So for instance, if you just recently came to Jesus Christ and your life gets turned upside down, you were doing everything, you were living as a hellion, you were doing everything you could to be outside the church, you hated God, you hated love, all of a sudden you came into a relationship with Jesus and you stopped getting drunk, you stopped beating your girlfriend, you stopped sleeping with her, you're looking to do things right, all this looks like it's going great. And you're thinking, great, I'm glad I got rid of the big things in my life that were causing me to sin. You're not lying anymore to your boss, calling in sick, all this kind of stuff. And you go along and you think, that's great, man. I'm rocking and rolling now. I'm doing great. And all of a sudden you'd realize, oh, yeah, right. I'm a prideful SOB now. Which, by the way, is the worst sin in the Bible, pride. See, when you start to get over the big things, so to speak, then you start dealing with the stuff that's really in your heart. What's going on? Well, it's important for me to look more important than someone else. Well, that's pride. Well, that's wicked. That's where I'm becoming my own God. That's idolatry. You start going, wait a minute, I don't do these other things. And if you read the New Testament, that's exactly who the Pharisees were. They didn't do those big sinful things, but yet their hearts were full of anger and pride, arrogance, unforgiveness, bitterness, gossip, wrath, rage. That's what's going on inside. And you start realizing, oh, man. I remember once somebody told me this. It was a great, Jesse Splann actually said this to me. He read the parable where the two guys go up to the temple. Remember that parable? Two guys go up to the temple, and Jesus tells this parable about, and one guy says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. I give a tenth of all I have. I pray every day. I do all this stuff. And I really want to thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. The guy over there was a tax collector, which was an evil person in those days. And he was taking money from the Jewish people, giving it to the Romans who were oppressing the Jews. It's a terrible deal, he himself being a Jew, traitor of all traitors. And he just beats his chest and says, God, I can't even look to you. I just need to repent. And Jesus said that that person is justified before that person was. And Jesse said to me, he said, I read that. And I said to myself, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy. Oh, wait, I am. I just did it. We do it all the time. That's the bigger stuff. Last point. So what does it mean to have holiness in all of your life? It means that you need to have a warfare mentality and there's a take no prisoners. It's you're all after this thing. Romans chapter 7, 21 to 25. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's why I think this is talking about a Christian here. Someone who's been born again, born of the Spirit. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Paul would never say that about an unbeliever. But I see another law at work and the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to rescue you? Jesus. Who's going to help you? Jesus. You need a declaration of independence from the law of sin and a declaration of dependence upon Christ. Nice sermon. Nice sermon. Way to go. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is what goes on. This is the normal Christian experience. It is a deep, deep inward struggle all the time. All the time. And if you came here this morning, you're checking out Christianity, and you think it's an easier lifestyle, pshaw, it is not. It is not easier. It is harder. Because sin's leaving you alone if you're just obeying it. Jerry Bridges, in the book, one last quote from him, he says this in pages 92, I think it's 92, 93. He says, the Apostle John said, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. 1 John 2:1. The whole purpose of John's letter, he says, is that we will not sin. One day as I was studying this chapter, I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. He was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. As I thought about this, I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim was not to sin very much. I found it difficult to say, yes, Lord, from here on, I'll make it my aim not to sin. I realized God was calling me that day to a deeper level of commitment to holiness than I had previously been willing to make. Can you imagine a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? The very suggestion is ridiculous. His aim is not to get hit at all. Yet if we have not made a commitment to holiness without exception, we are like a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much. We can be sure if that is our aim, we will be hit, not with bullets, but with temptation over and over again. All of life holiness, it's a war. You have help. And the help is the power of God. The help is the power of God working through you. You're not alone. You're not orphans. You're in this. You're unified with Christ. Christ's power, the same power, Bart talked about this, that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you. But it doesn't mean that you, the opposite of try harder is don't try. It means make every effort to live a life worthy of Christ. So let me just ask you these things and two questions as we close. First thing, do you repent from sin? And when I say that, I don't want you to do these things. Don't downplay it. It's no big deal. We all struggle with it. That's true. That's true. Secondly, you don't worship it. In other words, you go to the opposite extreme and say, I'm going to let my sin define me. No, God defines me and the cross defines me. So don't worship your sin. Third thing, don't just try harder. But the opposite of trying harder is not don't try or try to repay God for it. God asks you to repent of it. What does that mean? Repent of it means is if you're holding this book, you drop that book and you go over here and you grab this microphone. That's what repentance is. Silly analogy. But the idea is you turn from something and you turn to something. Not those things. You're turning to God, saying, God, I follow you. Second question. And this is the big thing, but I just felt like, I know it's a two-parter this week, but next week as well. Do you have a battle plan at all? I'm going to talk about this next week, the habits of holiness. How do you start to change some of these things? Paul talks about putting off and putting on. Do you have a plan for intake? Intake in your life, and what's your plan for the Word of God? How does the Word of God get into your life? And I like preaching. I'd be out of a job if I didn't like preaching. I think preaching, though, is the hors d'oeuvre of the spiritual life. It should be the nachos el grande. I like nachos. I like el grande. It's all good. And you should take a chance and go, oh, that's good. But if you just gorge yourself, if all you're doing is listening to me or listening to other preachers, that's just the hors d'oeuvre. The intake happens when you start to read it for yourself and you start to memorize or and really meditate on, God, what is this saying to me in my life right now? And God will start to move in your life. Second thing is, what's your battle plan for prayer? And I know that's a humbling question. I've heard it told, if you just want to humble anybody, ask him about their prayer life, myself included. Is there a battle plan, though? Third thing is, do you have other people in your life that are truth tellers, who are gospel friends, who can talk to you and help you? Then outtake. What do you need to jettison? What needs to be jettisoned for your life to pursue a life of following Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord, it is an awesome thing to have a call like this, to be holy because I'm holy. And at times it feels overwhelming, like there's absolutely no way that we can do this. Lord, I pray that we would always remember that the gospel is the good news, that I'm far worse than I've ever imagined, and that I'm loved and cared for by Almighty God more than I could possibly ever dare dream. And I pray that that would land with us, so we'd realize that. That we're not seeking after you, we're not seeking after holiness in order to get okay with you. We're doing it because we are okay with you, because of the finished work of the cross. And so, Lord God, if there are people in this room who have not bent their knee to you, who have not said, Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Savior, I want you to be my Lord, I want to follow you. God, their issue isn't holiness. Their issue is getting right with you. So I pray this morning that they would bend their knee to you. God, and I pray for those in this room who have bent their knee to you, I pray against what the enemy is trying to say right now, and that is they need to try harder. And that they just need to be better because they don't measure up. That's not it at all. It's the fact that they're set free. And they don't have to live like that anymore. And they're set free. They get to live. And so, God, I pray by the power of your Spirit, you'd work in our lives when we hear those lies from the enemy who always wants to deceive us, that we'd realize it is a gift. It is an ability now to live differently. And I pray that we would be people who ardently pursue holiness because you're holy and we want to be like you. Pray this in Jesus' name.